So before we start a very heavy sermon, I want to start a little bit lighter. Go, Jays, go. And so here's the deal. I asked ChatGPT the following question. I thought about praying for the Blue Jays, and I thought, well, is that sacrilegious? Because the Lord loves people in Los Angeles. Anyway, so I decided to ask ChatGPT, here's my question. What are the reasons why God would want the Toronto Blue Jays to beat the LA Dodgers in the World Series? So I want to read you what ChatGPT gave me, okay? I believe this is truth. So number one, humility for Hollywood, okay? The Dodgers have the glitz, glamour, and payroll of Hollywood itself. A Blue Jays win would remind everyone that, quote, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Or maybe at the farm system. Okay, number two, to reward patience and maple-flavored faithfulness. Maple-flavored. Don't you love ChatGPT? Okay, Blue Jays fans have endured heartbreak, rebuilds, and the Rogers Center renovations. God loves perseverance, and perhaps he'd smile on those who've waited through 30 years plus of next year is our year. Okay, number three, because heaven loves a multicultural lineup. Okay? The Jays roster and fan base is famously international, which is a little foretaste of that Revelation 7:9 vision. Every tribe, tongue, and nation cheering together, preferably wearing blue. Okay, and number four, finally, to humble the mighty. To humble the mighty. The Dodgers' budget could fund a small country. The Blue Jays, meanwhile, represent underdog resilience. God has a history of siding with the Davids over the Goliaths, even in extra innings. How's that? All right. Okay, I lost my notes. Hold on. All right, so there we go. That was our light moment. Now let's go deep. Okay, so we've been on this journey of freedom for 12 weeks. We're in a 12-week series, and I just want you to listen to Jesus' heart for freedom. He stands up in his hometown of Nazareth. He grabs the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads his mission statement. What he would seek to do his whole life is his ministry life. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. Jesus is here to set us free. And for these 12 weeks, we want to follow the 12 steps as outlined in Alcoholics Anonymous, using these steps as a map. We want to explore the scriptures. We want to be anchored in community. We want to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And we want to be grounded in the love of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And so we're inviting Jesus to move in power and in love and in so much grace in the coming days. And the key to the series, as you know, is being in a small group. And so I really hope your groups are going well. We're hearing really encouraging stories about what God is doing in our groups. And I love the courage that Jesus is giving many here to be open and vulnerable. And I just want to say we're at a hard place in this series. As you know, steps 4 and 5 were incredibly hard. Steps 6 and 7 were just this exploration of deep character flaws that we might have. We're now moving to 8 and 9, which are all about reconciliation and forgiveness in relationships. This is hard. This is hard. And I just want to thank you for all of you who are on the marathon and you're running, and I hope that you know that all of this is not to earn the love of God, but that God loves you and longs for you to be free. And Jesus loves you so deeply, he wants to set the deep things in your soul free, sets your heart free. And you're on a marathon race and you could be feeling tired. My nephew, Maddie, he ran the Vancouver Marathon this last spring, and he told our family the story. He's from Alberta, but he flew out here to run it, and he just said, it was really cool. There was this older man standing on the edge on the sidelines of the Vancouver Marathon, and he was, you know, reading, this is what a lot of people do at marathons, but they read the names, right, and they cheer you on as you run. And so he just said there was something about this older man who just yelled out his name. He said, Maddie, you can do it. Or he says, way to go, Matt, you can do it. You can reach the end. And he's a total stranger, right? But just this encouragement for him to finish the race. And I wish I could, you know, cheer on your name, each one of you, as you're on this journey. If you're feeling tired, if you're feeling like this was way more overwhelming than you had initially imagined, maybe like the people of Israel, the lure of going back to Egypt, because there was good food back in Egypt, as the people of Israel lamented, but just that there's this sense of God has got you on this journey, and I want to cheer you on, just to know you are loved, you can do this, and Jesus is with you, and he wants to set our hearts free. I want to recap where we've been so far. So if this is your first Sunday, you're kind of right in the middle of the series, so just this is what we've done. Step one, we were honest about our problems. Step two, we came to believe God could set us free. Step three, we surrendered to God. Step four, we made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step five, we stepped into the light and admitted our wrongs to another person. Ooh, step five, that was a big one. Step six, we became ready for God to remove our defects of character. Step seven, we humbly ask God to remove our shortcomings. And today we'll move on to step eight. Listen to the beautiful promise of the Apostle Paul. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So Spirit of the living God, come and transform us with your kindness, with your great, gentle love. Would you slowly remake the deep places of our heart where we've been caught with addictions, habits, ways of speaking, ways of spending, ways of behaving that we just aren't proud of. God, would you do the inner work of healing here today? And God, specifically, as we think of others in our life, Lord, would you bring a forgiveness and a reconciliation where possible? And that this would be a major step in being set free. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so here's some questions we've been asking in the series. Where are you and I experiencing a powerlessness? Where are we addicted? Where are we struggling to forgive? Where do we feel stuck? Today we move on into step eight. And step eight is all about making amends. Step eight. Made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to a few of them. Just joking. Oh, to the ones we want to. No, to them all. This week with step eight, we begin this conversation on the importance of making amends with people we've hurt. Next week, step nine, we'll look more specifically at asking for forgiveness and potential reconciliation with people. But so this will feel like a little two-part mini series here. So this week, we're making a list of those we've hurt. Next week, we'll ask them for forgiveness. So remember, let's not worry about step nine. Step nine is hard. Step eight, you know, each week has enough worries of its own, according to Jesus. Each day has enough worries of its own. So let's focus on step eight. Step eight, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Just a reminder that this process, these 12 steps, have helped so many people find freedom from addiction. Just a reminder about that. You know, I was at a summer camp this summer, and I randomly met a Christian doctor from Vancouver. I didn't know him before this. And he said to me, he said, honestly, Matthew, the 12 steps work. They just work. Like, he says, at least my experience in the medical community, like just knowing that those who can faithfully walk through these steps, which are so grounded in the Bible and in the good news of Jesus, right? That those who work the steps, they have the hope of finding freedom. And so if this step feels overwhelming, just think of the thousands who've gone before us who have taken this step, had the courage to do it, and have found freedom. So here's what we do. We write a list of people we've hurt financially, emotionally, physically. We write down a list of people who have had to deal with us at our worst. The people who've had to put up with my pride, right? With my narcissism, with my selfishness, with my ego. We write a list of those who've had to listen to our excuses over and over again. We write a list of people we've lied to, people we've ignored, people who have loved us, but we've turned a cold shoulder towards them. Why? Why do we need this step? Well, because as we've mentioned before in this series, what we're trying to do is we're trying to clean our side of the street, as they say in AA. We're trying to take responsibility for the things we've done. And this is part of freedom. I cannot get someone else to apologize to me. That's impossible. But I can apologize for my part. Remember, our addictions or habits or ways of thinking or behaving, our sins, they're the tip of the iceberg. But underneath the water, you know, is this, underneath lies the source, right? So what lies beneath the symptom is the source of our problems. And some, maybe not all, but some of what many of us are dealing with, some of the source of our problems are the broken relationships that we have. Some of what might be the source of our problems are the broken relationships that we experience. So we reach for the bottle or to the pornography or to the gambling or to habits of lying because we're ashamed of what we've done and how we've treated others. We hide behind bitterness and hard hearts. We escape into isolation, social media, endless escapist binge watching or whatever. We dive into workaholism, whatever it is that you know you're bringing to the series. We do all of this maybe in part because we can't handle our broken relationships. Because we're struggling with the guilt or the shame, the hurt, the wounds. We've not forgiven and we've not been forgiven. Have we made attempts to apologize? Have we reached out? And we try to bury it. But burying things is not working. It's not working. And so we begin with a question, which is, who are you in conflict with? Who are you frustrated with? Who are you not speaking to? Why do we start there? Why don't we start with, what have you done to other people? Well, the brilliance of Alcoholics Anonymous is that they say, well, like in step four, it's really hard for Matthew to bring to mind how I've hurt others. It's just really hard. Like if you were to ask me, how have you hurt others? I'd be like, well, I don't know if I've hurt very many people. You know, that's how I'd start the conversation off. I'm not sure. And for some of you, it might be easier. You might be like, no, I know exactly how I've hurt someone. And that is incredibly humble and really amazing that you would be honest and already know someone that you need to apologize to. That's incredible. But if you're like me, I'm a bit more dense. And so it's much easier to think of an area where I'm in conflict with someone. So a creative way of looking in the mirror is to start by thinking about who I'm in conflict with and then slowly bringing to mind my part. Slowly bringing to mind what hurt we've caused. Because if you're like me, I immediately think of what they did to me. But if we slow down, we might be able to see our part, our sin. So who are you in conflict with? There's this interesting legend that I told the church you guys about like probably 5 years ago. It's a legend and it's not necessarily historically true. It's just a rumor of a story that may have happened between Leonardo and Michelangelo, not the Ninja Turtles, the artists. And Vasari, who was Leonardo's biographer, said that Leonardo and Michelangelo disliked each other immensely. That's quote unquote. They disliked each other immensely. These two incredible artists. Well, Leonardo was painting The Last Supper, which he finished in 1498. And when he was painting, the rumor is that when he was painting the face of Judas, he painted Michelangelo's face onto Judas. Now, if you're new to Jesus, just so you know, Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. So this is Leonardo venting, you know, here, according to legend. But then he moved on to paint Jesus' face at the Last Supper. And it took much longer. He was really struggling. And of course, this was the center of the piece. All the lines, some of you who know this work of art, all the lines in the painting move to the face of Jesus. And so love and mercy and kindness needed to be shown in the face of Christ. And he was frustrated that he just could not paint Jesus' face the way he wanted to paint it. Why couldn't he see Jesus' face? And then the rumor is that he heard a voice saying, "You will never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Judas. You'll never see the face of Jesus until you change the face of Judas." Interesting. Whether true or legend, this can help us today as this parable about forgiveness. Many of us feel far from God and stuck in bitterness due to unforgiveness. But we'll never see the face of Jesus until we change the face of Judas. So who are you in conflict with? And can you see the part, even if it feels so small to us, the part we played in the conflict? Today in our scripture passage, King David couldn't see his part. He was having a hard time with step 8. King David's sins were very obvious. They're obvious to all of us in the room. Those of you who may know the story, if you're new to the Bible, King David is the greatest king of Israel before Jesus, who's the true king of Israel. He's one of the greatest kings. But he took a woman named Bathsheba for himself. He slept with her. And she was married to a man named Uriah the Hittite, whom he killed. He had his own troops, the troops of Israel, kind of pull back and leave Uriah the Hittite to be slaughtered by the enemies of Israel. It's very easy for us to look at King David and to see his sins. But David was having just such a hard time seeing his own sins. And it's like, David, you slept with a woman who is not your wife. You killed her husband. But believe it or not, the penny had not dropped. So God sends Nathan the prophet for what today we would call a mic drop moment. And I want to read the story to you from 2 Samuel 12. When I was a kid, I read this story and I just love this story. And maybe it's because I wish I could be more like Nathan the prophet. Anyway, any of you named Nathan, this is your moment in the Bible. It's pretty powerful. So Nathan the prophet shows up to King David and tells him a story. And here's what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 12, for those who want to follow along, verses 1 to 10. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own.' This is the word of the Lord." Nathan the prophet is brilliant. David, let me tell you a story. And it's about sheep. The poor man has one sheep. The rich man has many sheep. The rich man steals the one sheep from the poor man. And David says, the injustice. The man who did this must die, says David. I mean, just pause. See how quick we are to see injustice in someone else or in another story, right? But Nathan goes, you're the man. Like, you're the man. Look in the mirror. Joke's on you, David. Like, how did you not see this coming? How could David not see his sin or the part he played in the story? I find it incredible how blind Matthew Price can be to how I've hurt others. It's wild. You know, I look at David and I'm just like, oh man, I see part of my own story in David. How can I be so blind to how I've hurt others? You see, if David can't see his sins, which are huge, then could it be that we are blind to sins that may not be as obvious as David's? Pride, passive-aggressive ways of speaking, self-centeredness, a bitter disposition, greed that comes from jealousy. And if you're like me, in my mind, it's like, well, I'm not hurting anyone because I'm sure they don't know. But are we sure about that? Are we sure that these ways of thinking and feeling and living are not hurting others? So what we do is we invite the Spirit to be our Nathan today. The Holy Spirit can do the work of Nathan the prophet for us today. He comes, but see the thing with the Spirit of God, he comes with such love, with a gentle conviction, to help us look at areas of our life that might be hard for us to notice. I need the Holy Spirit, like Nathan the prophet, to lift a mirror to my life, to see the conflict I've had with other people. But more than that, to see my part of the conflict. I need to make a quick aside. Please know that I today am talking about the majority of life's normal, quote unquote, conflicts. It doesn't mean they're small or that they're not painful, but they're in the realm of normal conflict. Hurtful words, lying, misunderstanding, theft, anger, cheating. You're like, those are big. I'm like, yes, I know they're big. But here's what I'm not talking about. If you have experienced abuse as a child, this is not where you go trying to figure out what you did wrong. I need to say that and be really clear about that. If you experience sexual assault, this is not where you go around trying to figure out what you did wrong. Please know that this sermon is about what I would call the everyday conflicts that you and I have with friends, family, colleagues, neighbors, and even strangers. Hopefully that makes sense. But back to the main point. How can Leonardo and Michelangelo each take ownership for the part they played in the conflict? How can I clean my side of the street when it comes to a conflict? Well, in AA, it's a very simple process. You write it down. You just write it down. You make a list. Just so you know, this list will look very similar to a portion of your list that you did in step four. So there's a helpful way to do this that I'd suggest we try. So column number one, you describe the person you're having a conflict with. Number two, you describe the conflict. And number three, column three, you describe your part. What was your part? I hate column three. But anyway, it's there. So you got to fill it up. It's very simple, and I want to let you know, John and Meredith have done a great job in the homework for our series, and they've developed a great amount of material this week. So for those of you who are in a small group, the email has already been sent to your inbox. It's there, and you can see the grid that they give you to be able to kind of fill this out. And we're just encouraging you. We know that this 12-step process is brand new to some of you, so we're just encouraging you to dip your toes in the water here and try it with three people. If you could write down three, you know, try three areas of broken relationships that you could own your part, that would be great. And they'll give you directions on what to do in small group. Now, you and I might protest and say, hey, they hurt me way more than I hurt them. They're 99% wrong, and I might be a percent, maybe less, fraction of a percent to blame. And at this point, it's important for us on the road to recovery to admit that maybe we're not seeing things clearly. That may be right, but also, maybe we're not seeing things clearly. We may not be the greatest judge of the situation as we nurse our wounds. So we just get it down on paper. And remember, we're cleaning our side of the street, not their side. Now, as I mentioned this earlier, there might be things that come to mind where we go, oh man, I was 100% to blame for that. And wow, and again, as I said earlier, if that's you, that's incredibly humble and amazing that you're willing to admit that. So write it down. These are things that we might be really embarrassed of because we know the person that we hurt did not deserve to experience that from us. These are things we just need to apologize for. Maybe it was while you were in your habit or addiction or way of speaking or behaving where they were hurt, and we carry a guilt and a shame. And I just would love for you to imagine what it would feel like for you to be able to say, I am so sorry that I hurt you. Would you forgive me? And what God could do in that beautiful moment. But again, that's step 9. That's next week. But imagine that healing. Next week, we will talk about actually talking to the people we've hurt. But this week, remember, we're just making the list. And here's the deal. While there are people who are totally innocent that we've hurt, most of us have probably experienced a more mixed situation. You know what I mean? It's more mixed. Not as clear. A bit more opaque. For most of us, we're bringing to mind people who have hurt us. And we might be thinking, okay, sure, Matthew, I said and did some things that I'm not proud of, but if you could see what they said and what they did to me, Matthew, you would be on my side. And to that I would say, I know I would be on your side. Absolutely. But again, this is about you and I taking personal responsibility to clean our side of the street. So doing some forgiveness work ahead of time is going to be really helpful. And that's where we want to end our sermon today, our time today, on doing some forgiveness. Why? Because in these areas of broken relationships, for you and I to go to some of these people and to say, listen, I know that was messy. I'd like to apologize for my part in it. We can't even get to that spot because we harbor this lack of forgiveness towards that person. And so I think it'd be important to end our time today on Jesus' forgiveness and what it would look like this week for us to begin to pray for those we're in conflict with. And it would give us the grace to be able to approach them next week and say we're sorry. So let's talk about the forgiveness of Jesus. Listen to the very moment Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I believe this prayer has changed the world. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. As the Roman Empire drove nails into his own body, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And here he offers you a prayer that you can pray, that I can pray. The idea that we're going to make amends with someone we hate, or with someone who's just, it's complicated and there's wounds there, it seems impossible. So as I mentioned a moment ago, let's start praying. We start with prayer. We make our list and we see the names of the people that have hurt us. And we begin by praying for them. Jesus says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Harsh words from Jesus. I kind of like to explain them away, but I think it's important to let his words sink in. What does he mean? I think he means if we don't live out a life of forgiveness, it's evidence that we don't understand the good news of Jesus. We don't understand the gospel, which are that we have been forgiven much. We're forgiven. We stand as children who have been cleansed and forgiven by our Father. Radical forgiveness. So therefore, when I withhold forgiveness, it's evidence that I maybe haven't received it. Or it's evidence that I don't understand the gospel. We have a lot of excuses not to forgive. Ken Dick in the Freedom Session course talks about forgiveness being hard, hurting too much. We're afraid to forgive because what if I get hurt again? It's a fair question. They haven't asked for forgiveness, so how does this even work? C.S. Lewis wrote, "Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive." So true. So just a couple quick thoughts. I'll mention this next week as well, but forgiveness does not necessarily mean reconciliation or restoration. So does the abused wife move back in with her abuser? No. Does the teenage girl who's been bullied become friends with those who bullied her? No. Unless there's some kind of crazy miracle, in 99.9999% of cases, no. I believe that there's a difference between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. And by the way, I'm just using these words here. You may have a different definition of some of these words, but I hope you'll get my general concept and idea. Forgiveness is what happens in me. Whether the person has asked for forgiveness or even deserves to be forgiven, okay? Forgiveness is how I am processing the other person. And I am choosing to withhold all of the things that I want to do to that person, right? And whether the person is dead or alive, you can forgive. But that's different than reconciliation. And reconciliation might be able to happen with someone, which I think is sitting down with them, you can imagine over a coffee or something like that, and saying, "Hey, I'm sorry. Hey, I'm sorry." And their sense of, "We're good. We're good. But like, have a good life, right? I'm not going to talk to you anymore. We don't want each other in each other's lives." But it's like, we reconciled. Okay, we're good. There's peace, right? We move on, right? Maybe. And then step three, maybe, is full restoration. And this would be obviously the ideal, but it's like, let's say two best friends have a conflict and there's brokenness, and then they forgive one another, they sit down together, they reconcile, but then they move back to becoming best friends, right? That's full restoration. And that may not happen. Okay, so do you see the difference? Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. I think it's really important to just see those. And again, you might have a different word that works better for one of those, but hopefully you see the difference here. We can begin with forgiveness. We can. And second, we forgive for our own freedom, right? Jesus loves you. He wants you to be free, right? And he wants your heart to be set free. Frederick Buechner, he's an author that I love. He wrote this really intense paragraph about how forgiveness hurts us. Listen to this. "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you were given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." Yikes. See, with withholding forgiveness, we live in this bitterness. And the whole point here is to learn to forgive the other so that we can approach them and say we're sorry for our part. So like Jesus, we begin to pray. Pray for our enemies. Pray for those we're in conflict with. As John Stott says, it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. This will prepare us for step 9. This will allow our hearts to soften as we ask them to forgive us. One quick thing about my life, if I could be honest, I have so much to learn here. I feel like before I became a pastor, I didn't have a lot of conflict in my life. Maybe I was naive. I was also in my early 20s, so I don't know. But I feel the tension here, and I feel the injustice of the step. It's like, wait, I am supposed to apologize to them? Are you kidding me? They're 95% of the problem. It's like, all right, Matthew, we'll start with 5%. What's your 5%? Even though, if we're honest, your 5% is more than 5%. Also, on a little bit of a lighter note here, can I just say I hate the phrase, practice what you preach? I don't know if your career job has ever inserted itself into a colloquialism that we use, but I don't appreciate that phrase. But this week, I need to say to myself, Matthew Price, practice what you preach. So we're going to end in a time of prayer. But as we do, listen to Titus 3 and the good news. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Friends, we stand here having received a great mercy from our God, and he has poured out his forgiveness on our life. And if we've received it, let's be willing to give it to others. So, if you will, would you stand with me? We're going to pray a prayer together. And I really want to let you know you are not forced at all. You know that anyway, I hope, to pray this prayer. But this will be a prayer exercise that we've done 4 times at our church in the past. And today will be the 5th time we've done it. So those of you at North Langley have attended a while, you'll have done this one before. My professor, Daryl Johnson, shared it with our class, and I'd love to lead us in it. So if you're willing, would you close your eyes? And bring to mind the person that you've had a hard time forgiving. Tell God their name. And let God know how much they've hurt you. And would you see yourself at the bottom of a hill? And as you look up the hill, you notice it's Calvary. And on Calvary, you see Jesus on the cross. I'd encourage you to walk up that hill and look into the eyes of Christ. See the crown of thorns. See his pure side. And as you gaze at your Savior, see the love that's poured out for you, like the blood that runs down the cross. And both hear and see him say, Father, Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And would you just, as you stand before the cross, take a minute and receive it? Receive the love of Jesus for you. And if you would, turn around and look at the bottom of the hill. And at the bottom of the hill is standing the person that you're in conflict with. The person where you've experienced a broken relationship. If you are willing, would you walk down the hill and invite them to walk with you back up to the cross? As you both walk up the hill, stand together, side by side, at the foot of the cross. And as you look up into your Savior's face, would you point to the person by your side? And would you say to Jesus, Jesus, give them what you've given me. Forgive them the way you've forgiven me. Love them the way you've loved me. And I believe our Savior says something like, I will. I'll do exactly that. And I love you. And he's looking at you. I love you. North Langley, our prayer team is going to want to pray for you for anything that just is coming up right now. They'll be here. They'll be at the front. They'll be in the prayer room. But Lord, we need your grace. Come fill us with your tender love again. Give us courage as we look in the mirror. And remind us that we've been freed. And in prayer, we pray you'd set our enemy free. We trust you, God. And we come and we worship you. Amen.